we might be wondering, well, what does this mean for me today, right here and now? And so I believe it can be helpful for us to look back a little bit at the context of these words in Isaiah and also look forward to some ways that these words are already being fulfilled through Jesus. So first, looking back, as in many prophecies, this one comes in response to an immediate problem in a specific situation. And it was offering hope for people in their present time as a sign of a greater hope that was going to come one day in the future. Just as you could compare it to Solomon, how he was the son of David, the king, the son of David, who was to come, and he ruled with wisdom. But he was just a sign of a greater son of David who would come one day to not only build God's temple, but be God's temple, and who would rule forever. So here in Isaiah, we hear that a child is going to be born, but there was a child born also in their immediate context as a sign of the one who would come later. And so if we turn back to chapter 7, verse 14, which I've mentioned before, we've got this famous reference to the virgin birth of a child, Emmanuel, which means God with us, which the disciple Matthew defines and then applies to Jesus, which we saw a couple of weeks ago. And if you keep reading, you can see that this was actually a prophecy given by Isaiah to King Ahaz of Judah during a time of oppression of Judah by both Aram and Samaria, who were threatening from the north. And the birth of this child was going to be a sign to them of God's coming judgment, that before this child grew up, their enemies would be defeated and their land would be laid waste by yet another enemy. Assyria would be coming. And then if you turn to chapter 8, you see that in the immediate context, this child could actually be Isaiah's very own son, who was given a four-part name, Maher Shalal Hash Baz, which describes the coming doom that's coming in their immediate context, the speed, the spoil, the haste, and the booty of this attack by Assyria. And it parallels the four-part name of this child in chapter 9 here, which describes in great detail the coming salvation. And yet, though this doom and judgment would come before that child had even grown, we see in the midst of this, in chapter 8, some reminders of Emmanuel, that God is with us. Chapter 8, verse 8 and 10 both have that reference to Emmanuel in the midst of this doom and gloom. And so in response to this, in the midst of this trying time for God's people, and in response to these reminders of God's presence with them, they are called to wait for the Lord and put their trust in him. So that's all happening before what we see here in chapter 9. And so to this oppressed group of people whose nation was experiencing God's discipline and still hadn't seen the worst of what was coming, comes this message of hope that one day he will bring real peace. And so we turn to chapter 9, verse 1 to 2. Turning from the problems of the present to the hope of the future, we hear that this doom and this gloom and distress will one day come to an end, and that in Galilee, of all places, a light will shine in the darkness. And literally, this term is Galilee of the nations in the Hebrew there, or Galilee of the Gentiles. And it's likely just referring to how Galilee was a place that had become overrun by foreign invaders, becoming quite a mixture of people. And this trend continued as the Greeks came after that, and then the Romans came, and even now Palestinians represent a majority in that region. But as usual, God chooses to shine his light of hope in the darkest of times and places, as we saw in the book of Matthew with Jesus's genealogy and the story of his birth. God uses a dark background in order to highlight the wonderful things he's doing and shine his light all the more brightly. And so Galilee, a place overrun by various nations, would become a staging ground for the new hope that would rise. And as Matthew later explains, this was fulfilled in the launching of Jesus's ministry in that region centuries later, where chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 is quoted. So moving on to verse 3 to 5, I'd like to ask you guys what you see in those verses. They're in your bulletins and in your Bibles. Well, okay, sorry, I put it up there, but it looks like a lot of negative stuff when you read those words, but this is actually coming as words of hope to an oppressed people, that one day their nation will be enlarged. One day they will experience political freedom, the shattering of the yoke of oppression, it says, and also an end will come to war, that the implements of war. Just like how in chapter 2 it talks about turning swords into plowshares, here we see that the implements of war will be burned. And so the Jews, especially when under the rule of an oppressive empire, might take these words to mean that one day it'll be their turn to be the all-powerful empire. I know that Jesus' disciples were thinking that way. A lot of people in Jesus' time were thinking that way. One day we will have a military triumph over our enemies and we'll get to be powerful again. But that vision is too small. And it's thinking according to the world standards and simply fighting fire with fire. These are the expectations that Jesus' disciples had, that Jesus had to deal with. But I think also sometimes we have expectations like that today as well. We impatiently want God to get on board with our political agenda, to kick out the bad guys and put our guys in charge, to change the system to be more in our favor. But God isn't playing that game. He's not playing the game of politics in this world. His kingdom is in this world. He's actively at work in this world, but his kingdom is not of this world. It's not of the same kind as the kingdoms of the world. And even in the book of Isaiah, if you read toward the end, you see that there is a much larger vision for the answer to these prophecies. If you look in chapters 60 to 61 in particular, you see that the enlargement of the nation of Israel doesn't mean their defeat of their enemies, but rather that people of all nations will come and gather together to worship one true God. And that the freedom from oppression that they're going to experience refers to more than politics, but also freedom from spiritual oppression, a salvation from their sin by the sacrifice of Jesus. It's all there later in Isaiah. And as we see in this chapter, the lasting peace comes not through war and victory, but through unity under the right ruler. And that's what we see here if we move on to verse 6 about this child, this son who is given. We see very specifically mentioned here that the yoke of oppression is taken off of the shoulders of the people, it comes about because the government is placed on his shoulders. We've got a parallel there. So the yoke of oppression is off our shoulders. The government is put on his shoulders, we see there in verse 6. And so we don't need to have our preferred party to win the election. We don't need a political revolution to bring about this lasting peace. But we just need a different kind of ruler. We need to put our hope in the right place. And so we have here, he's described in verse 6 as wonderful counselor. Literally, it in the original, it's a wonder of a counselor. And this word wonder, Pele in Hebrew, does that remind you of a great Argentinian soccer player who was perhaps a wonder? Well, here in Hebrew, it carries the idea of the supernatural, that this coming ruler will have wisdom beyond that of King Solomon, a supernatural wisdom. And he will be called Mighty God, a word used in the next chapter to refer to the Lord Yahweh, who had walked with his people in the Garden of Eden, who dwelled with his people in the temple. And now he promised to come to the aid of his people one day, to walk with them, to dwell with them, to be Emmanuel, God with us. And he will be called Everlasting Father. Unlike previous kings whose time was cut short by death, this coming king would be there to stay, and he'd be offering a loving, benevolent rule, like the care of a father to children. Now, these words are getting pretty heavy, pretty significant. You may recognize them from the Hallelujah chorus, which I thought we should sing today. But they're not just saying that this king will be a really nice person, a good teacher, or even a miracle worker. But calling this person Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, that doesn't make it easy on readers to just brush off or on a preacher to explain fully. But I'm not making this up. Here it is in the text, and it points to something amazing, humbling, far beyond what I can imagine or comprehend or explain. But I think if you look at Jesus' own words, it helps explain and simplify this pretty well. In the Gospel of John, where he says, I and the Father are one. That's who's coming to be our coming king, to come and be with us, to save us, and to bring us an everlasting peace. And in the book of John, Jesus came and he said that I have come and shown you the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He also said that he would send us the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who would live in those who believe. So These words remind me of a lot of those references to the Trinity, to the fact that God is three in one, and he can be over us, he can be with us, he can be in us, he can walk among us and live in us. So this is amazing, this God who we believe in and put our hope in. Verse 6-7, we get to the effect of Jesus' coming. It's explained here in this final title that he is the Prince of Peace, that whenever and wherever Jesus is king, there will be peace, and it will be a lasting peace, a reign of justice and righteousness forever. We know that kingdoms of the earth come and go. Empires rise and fall, along with their militaries and their economies, their populations, their innovations. But the kingdom of God, over which Jesus, the Prince of Peace, reigns, will be a lasting peace. First in the hearts of believers who are reconciled to God and put their hope in him, then also between believers, we'll experience this peace as we are brought into God's family in unity. And finally, we'll experience this peace across all of creation, a peace on earth, when he returns to make all things new one day. So we need this peace. And I know that we're often looking for it, even just in ways like looking for a quiet place to be, to find time to ourselves, to find someone who we can agree with and have a nice conversation with and experience peace that way, a general feeling of wellness. But it's never perfect. It's never what it could be or should be. It's never what we truly want. We need something more. And as we see in these prophecies of long ago that still speak to us today, amidst the storms of life in this world, we see that God is with us, and he promises to bring a lasting peace that we can find nowhere else. And as we read in the Christmas story, particularly in the book of Luke, we see indications that the people back then were beginning to see that through the arrival of Jesus, this prophecy of the coming peace was beginning to come true. We've got the words of Zechariah in chapter 1, the father of John the Baptist, who will prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. And it's reference to Jesus coming to bring salvation through the forgiveness of sins and to guide people to the path of peace. This is what Zechariah foresaw. Then you've got in chapter 2, Simeon, who recognizes when he meets the baby Jesus that salvation has finally come. And so he can rest in peace, knowing that God has kept his word. So already Jesus' arrival, even at his birth, was beginning to bring peace to people. Jesus' arrival really is good news of great joy for all people that will bring glory to God in heaven and peace on earth to those who will believe and receive him. And yet there's more. This isn't just good news for the Israelites under foreign oppression, for Isaiah and Ahaz during the time of the Assyrians, or for Zechariah and Simeon under the time of the Romans. This is also good news for us today, that we, like those people long ago, can say in the midst of our struggles that God is with us, that Jesus is coming to bring a lasting peace. And as we looked at in our prayer time together, there we are, back to that, we can set aside our anxiety about things and pray to the one who can handle things that are beyond our control and give us a peace that is beyond our understanding. And as we focus our thoughts on what we know is good and true and put into practice these good things that we've been taught, we will know that the God of peace will be with us. And here's the final point. The great thing about finding peace with God through Jesus Christ is that it also, we get to experience this with one another when we share that peace with God. And if you turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he begins his letter by saying that God has this wonderful plan for all the world and for all time to bring all things together in unity under Jesus Christ. That's in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he explains how this happens. And that is that by dying for our sins, Jesus has not only removed the barrier between us and God to reconcile us to him, but he's also removed the source of hostility that we have with others. Again, by dealing with our sin, it brings peace with one another. By dying for our sins, he enabled us to be forgiven and reconciled with God and find peace with him. And for those of us who believe and receive this, repenting of our sins and being born again as God's children, we can now live at peace with one another. And as Paul says in Galatians 3, we who are in Christ are given a new identity. And so we're no longer defined by our differences, by gender or race or social class or religious tradition We're all part of one family of God with one common story of salvation. So he's removed the source of hostility by making us new and giving us one identity. And that's not the end of it. But the last thing to point out is that we're not just saved for ourselves to enjoy life as a social club together, but we're also saved for a purpose, to be part of that plan that God has for the whole world. While we can say that those long ago have found peace with God who is with us and can look forward to the everlasting peace that will come when Christ returns, we also have the benefit of looking back on Christ's first coming to see that he began a movement through his followers. And to his followers, he said to them in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And he also taught them to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So though we're still waiting for God's kingdom to come fully when Christ returns and brings that everlasting peace one day, we can also see that his kingdom has already begun in and through those who believe and receive him now and put their hope in this future that he promises. So we who live with that hope in this future everlasting kingdom of peace through Jesus Christ can actually be part of that kingdom now. And if we have found peace with God through Jesus Christ, we get to participate in his work of bringing peace to others by sharing what we've received. So we, as God's gathered people, are called to live at peace with one another as a sign, as an example of the peace that is to come. And as we go from here into our lives for this world, may that peace go with us as we seek to share and apply the love and forgiveness and acceptance that we have first found in Christ. Let's pray together and we bring the kids up for communion. Father God, we thank you for these promises that we can hold to in troubled times, that not only are you with us, bringing peace in our hearts and between one another as we gather here, but Lord, you offer a lasting peace one day. And so, Lord, as we look forward to that, may we live in light of it in our lives. May we show it to others and share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.